And it is the theme of the message this morning, and it is that the very foundation of any spiritual revival or awakening. Jonathan Edwards said this, revival comes to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God. Revival comes first to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God. One of my favorite authors to read is a man by the name of David Wells. He wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. He's a philosopher, sociologist, a theologian who has written multiple books around the subject of the evangelical church and how the culture has, instead of the church influencing the culture has influenced the church. And David Wells made this statement. He said the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially on the hearts of his people. The problem is not we need more programs. The problem is not we need more contemporary music. The problem is not that we just need nicer facilities. The fundamental problem in the church today is that God rests lightly on our hearts. And this is why this morning, as we begin this week of this series of meetings, that I on purpose have chosen a message that will draw our attention to the depth and the weightiness of who God is. Because the more we know God, the more it changes our life. That's what we saw in the scripture reading this morning in Psalm 91. As we dwell in the secret place and we recognize who God is, he becomes our refuge, our strength, he becomes our joy, our satisfaction. He is the one that guides us through all of the trials and troubles of life. And we saw that even in the short reading of Psalm 91. But here, probably in an even more profound way, in Psalm 139, we see this pattern. The more you know God, the more it changes your life. Because when we lift our eyes to behold the excellence and the majesty and the holiness of God, truly we would say, along with the writer of Scripture in Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like unto our God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. If we see God for who he is, we will know the truth of Jeremiah 9, verse 23, where the Bible says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Daniel 11, verse 32, the Bible says, the people who do know God shall be strong and do exploits. So my friends, this morning when we speak of spiritual renewal, awakening, revival, whichever term you want to use to describe that reality that we are asking God to bring to us, when we speak of this overwhelming spiritual work that God needs to do, we are speaking of a deep spiritual knowledge of God that leads us to a lifestyle that honors his holy name, that brings glory to himself. Because the entire goal of the Christian faith is that we might fear God, that we might know him, that we might love him supremely, that we might serve him with all of our heart. And this is what is told to us in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, where literally the Bible reminds us that it is to fear God, to walk with God, to love God, to serve God. This is what we read in a repetition of Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, in the text in Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of me but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And so, unless you are confused this morning, what I am saying is that true spiritual awakening always starts with the knowledge of God. And the more I know God, the more it changes my life. I love what A.W. Tozer said about this in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy One. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He said, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. Now, I ask you this morning, what are the thoughts that come into your mind when you think about God? The more I know about God, the more it changes my life. And this is why we've turned to this beautiful, wonderful poem, Hebrew poetry in Psalm 139, which is packed full of language and metaphors and pictures of who God is and how that changes everything for us. Psalm 39 is a very familiar psalm to probably many of you. I love what Spurgeon said about Psalm 139. He said that this holy psalm will cast a clear light to the uttermost parts of the sea, and it will warn us, Spurgeon says, it will warn us of practical atheism, which would make shipwreck our soul. Practical atheism. We know that atheism is the philosophy, but really the faith or the religion that says there is no God. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And probably nobody that is attending this service this morning would claim to be an atheist. You probably wouldn't be in church at all if you said you're an atheist. So when we speak of practical atheism, it is people who don't say they're atheists, but they live like they're atheists. Practical atheism is living ignoring God. Practical atheism is living without thinking about God. And so Spurgeon says, Psalm 139 will warn us of this danger. And I would say that really the spirit of the age and the power and the pull of the culture upon all of us as Christians often leads us to go day in and day out without actually acknowledging God. And what I'm saying this morning is that the very heart and foundation of any genuine work of God in our midst is the fact that we see God. We know He is our God. We grow in our affection to Him. We grow in our understanding of Him. That the people who know God will be strong, and that the more I get to know God, the more it changes everything. My friends, this morning as I look at the realities of the evangelical church, even the conservative church of America, I believe that we are very individualistic. I believe that we've become very hedonistic. I believe that we have become even often very postmodern in the way that we approach church and worship. I believe there are significant problems that all kind of come back to the reality that the truth of God rests very lightly on our hearts. My friends, this morning, we don't need broad, bigger, more breadth of ministry. We need deeper, lasting, real understanding of our faith in God alone. That's what we need. Psalm 139 will show us this reality. The reality that the more we know God, the more it changes us, the more it moves us. It will show us this reality in two simple points from Psalm 139. Two sections of this psalm. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but the first section of the psalm is all about God, all about God's ways, God's, specifically, God's attributes. And then the second part of the psalm, I think intentional, under inspiration, the psalmist David is showing us then what is our response. So we see the attributes of God, and we see the actions of his people, the reasons why God is in charge, why God is God alone, and the responses that we should be giving to our great God. And as we look at this morning, the desire that I have and the word that God would have us to see from this text of Scripture is that God would awaken us to the reality of himself. That we would see his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his holiness, and that we would not live as if God does not exist, but that we would live our lives today and this week and throughout our lives, that we would live with a deep awareness of the power and the presence of God. So I want you to see, first of all, the attributes of God. This is on purpose in the psalm, and on purpose in the emphasis of the message here this morning, and from these verses is where we see the theme that we should know God so that it will change our lives. And so we start reading in verse 1, and verses 1 through 6, we find the first attribute of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my bones sitting in mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my laying down, and I am acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. No doubt you can see in just the casual reading of verses 1 through 6 that there is a very specific attribute of God that the psalmist is drawing our attention to. And it is the fact that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Verses 1 through 6 are all concerning this powerful attribute of God. God knows all about us. It is speaking of God's knowledge. He knows, my friends, this morning that God knows us. He knows us naturally. He doesn't have to work at this. This is a part of who he is. God knows us so thoroughly, as if he has examined us minutely and looked into the secret places of our lives. We know the scripture testifies not only in this text, but in many other places, that he is a God who has full understanding of our lives. Proverbs 15:11. And destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? God knows our hearts. God sees all. He knows all. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power, and his understanding, his knowledge, his understanding is infinite. Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him of whom we have to do. And then here in 6 verses, we have a complete acknowledgement of God's knowledge of us. God knows all about us. What does he know? David shows us that he knows our actions. Verses 2 and 3. Our bones sitting and our uprising. Notice verse 3. Our path and our lying down. I like these phrases because when he says that he knows our ways, he understands all of our actions. He knows our active and our quiet life. That would be our dancing and our uprising. He knows our path and our lying down. He knows when we're in our vocation of life and when we're in our vacation of life. He knows all of the actions of all of our lives all at the same time. Job 34:21. His eye eyes are upon the ways of man. He sees all of our goings. Proverbs 5, verse 21, for the ways of man, all of our actions, all of our behaviors, all of our activities, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and we pondereth all of his goings. Jeremiah 16, verse 17, for mine eyes are upon all of their ways. There is nobody else that can claim this attribute. There is no one else that knows everything that you did and everything that I did this week. But there is a God who knows. He knows all of our actions. But probably more staggering is what we read in verse 2 where it says he understands or really discerns our thoughts. When we are far off, could this mean that actually before the thought even comes to our mind, God already knows when it's afar off? All we know is that it's a staggering and startling reality that God knows the very thoughts that we think. Nobody else can read our minds. Nobody else knows what you're thinking about right now. But according to Psalm 139, God has intimate, natural knowledge of every thought. Every thought that crosses our mind, God knows. Ezekiel 11, verse 5. I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. Here we are as Christian this morning. This is why there needs to be sobriety and discipline in our thinking. Because God knows every thought. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we are to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why do we care to bring our thoughts into captivity? Why do we not let our minds wander into the sensuality and the carnality and the violence and the immorality of all the godless ideologies of our culture? We do not want our minds to go there. Because God knows. God knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. Verse 4 says he knows our words. Every word in my tongue. And these are verses that are all-encompassing and all-inclusive. So much so that when we come to verse 6, the psalmist has the response, a similar response, that all of us that know God and fear God should have. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Don't you sense that as he sees God, the overwhelming emotion and love and fear of God is just overflowing out of the psalmist David. It is high, he says. This knowledge of God is too high for me. I cannot attain it. You see, the more I understand his knowledge, the more I get to know what he knows about me, the more it changes my life. God is omniscient. We must stand in awe of who God is. Starting in verse 7, we have a transition from the knowledge of God to a second attribute of God. In this first section of Psalm 139, which speaks of God alone, speaks of our God, a God who can only claim to have these qualities. These are non-communicable attributes. No one else has what God has. He is truly God alone. And in this section, David is pointing to some categories and some qualities of God that just should overwhelm us and cause us to have lives that are transformed by that very God that he's speaking of. Not only is God omniscient, but we know that this transition to verse 7 takes us into a second attribute of God, which is the presence of God. And we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So we know that the knowledge of God and the presence of God go very closely tied together. But they are unique as well. So starting in verse 7 through verse 12, notice this powerful text all about God's presence. He says in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from my spirit, or whither shall I flee from my presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy word lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." This is just an overwhelming thing to think about for us, as we are finite and He is infinite. And that is the fact that God can be everywhere all at the same time. He will never leave us nor forsake us. As Spurgeon said in his Treasury of David, he said, "We must be, whether we will or not, as near to God as our soul is to our body." He said, this makes it dreadful work when we sin against God, because when we sin, we are committing acts of treason at the very foot of His throne. The Scripture testifies of God's presence among us. Jeremiah 23, verse 23, "Am I a God in heaven, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" I love what it says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, where the Bible says, "The heaven is my throne," God is speaking, "the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." God is so near us that it's like He's just kicking up His feet on the earth. Heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool, and He is never too far away from any one of us, Acts 17, verse 27 says. This is a powerful reality. There is no one else that can claim this. The closest friends, the most loved family members, the people who actually wish could always be with us, cannot claim this attribute. Only God has this attribute. And He is always near us. He is always with us. Notice David shows us this with these two realities. First, talking about the speed of running away from God. And secondly, talking about light and darkness. These were the two general categories described in God's presence. He says you can go far away, you can fly very fast, you can try to fly as fast as you can, get away from God as far as you can, but you cannot even go all the way up into outer space without being in the presence of God. You cannot even bury yourself in the middle of the earth, make your bed in Sheol or in hell, which is burying yourself, digging a hole down, go all the way up, go all the way down, try to get away from God, and you can never run fast enough to get away from God's presence. You can't go fast enough or far enough. If you take the wings of the morning, which literally is referring to the speed of the dawn, this is poetic language talking about the speed of light. If you could fly at the speed of light, and you could go to the uttermost parts of the sea, you can get away from civilization, you can get away from countries and continents and people and cultures, you can get away from all of that, but you can never go far enough to ever get away from God. God's presence is always near us. This is so comforting when you're in a deep trial. He's with you. So convicting when you are away from the Lord. He's watching. He's with you. But it is a truth that should transform the way we live. So we cannot run from God. We cannot hide from God. The talk of light and darkness is a powerful passage of Scripture here in verses 11 and 12, speaking of how the darkness is as the light. But friends, if darkness is light to God, how bad is the light? When there is no darkness in heaven, there's only light in heaven. But you can't be so foolish to think that you can cover yourself in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this is a text about God's presence, which is teaching us that God is so near us even in the darkness which is pitch dark, and you can't penetrate through with your eyes. You cannot see. God is so near you that He sees it all. He's with you. We cannot run from God, and we cannot hide from God. As I continue to talk about what the psalmist is speaking of here, I hope there's something inside of you that is saying, He is my God. He is truly awesome. I hope there's something inside of you that is welling up with adoration, with affection, standing in awe that He is with you, that He knows you. So David is showing us God's attributes. There's a third attribute revealed in verse 13. Not only do we see the knowledge of God, and we see the presence of God, but now we have a statement of the almighty power of God. Verse 13, this is His omnipotence. For Thou hast possessed my limbs, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And what we see here is that God is powerful in the secret places of our life, and God is powerful in the secret condition of our life. Those two phrases going together to describe for us what only God can do. God has power over our inner being. He controls our emotions, our affections, our personality, the internal things that nobody else can control. God has power over our inward parts, but Thou hast possessed my limbs. The word limbs is the word, the Hebrew word for our kidneys, and in the ancient culture, the kidneys, or literally the intestinal organs, were the center of the person. Back in Bible times, you would say, I love you with bowels. That's what Paul actually says in the New Testament. We wouldn't say it that way anymore. People would think that's gross. We say, I love you with all my heart. What? All my heart. All my inward being. That's the idea. And this is what He's talking about here. He's talking about our inward being. This is the part of us that nobody else can control except God. And then He says, God has power over us in our most secret condition. This is a beautiful text that reminds us that what God has created in a mother's womb, no doctor should ever kill. God has power over us before we're ever born in that secret workshop, our mother's womb. Verse 15 says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made by God in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in my book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. This is a beautiful description of God's creative handiwork to bring life into this world. This is why believers must stand for the right to life. We must be people who stand for the right to life. The tragedy of abortion in our culture is just terrible. It's a travesty. It's no wonder God is not really bringing the kind of blessing that we desire when we are literally killing off the next generation of the very people that God has created. And what God creates, no doctor should destroy. This is the power of God. Who alone can do this? Who alone can bring a baby into this world? Who alone can create life? Truly, we could say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 62:11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard it. Power belongs to the Lord. Power belongs to the Lord. My friends, this morning, there is nothing too hard for Him. This is why we pray. This is why we worship. This is why we tell Him our cares and our burdens, because we know that He is able. He is able to do all that we ask, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God is all-powerful. So you see what David is doing in this text. Do not miss this theme that he is showing us in this text. Look at God. Open your eyes. Have a deep understanding, a deep awareness, And he only gives us three categories or three attributes when we could go on and on and on. We could continue to list who he is and how amazing he is. We could talk about so many other attributes. But this is a pattern that the more we see him, the more we know him, the more it changes our lives. This is at the foundation of a spiritual awakening. It's that we do not allow a God like this to rest lightly on our hearts. And because of who he is, and because of these things that we see about him, there are drastic changes that should come into our lives. So I told you there's two categories. There's the attributes of God, and now there's the activities that we respond with. There's the reasons why he is God alone, and there's the response that we give. And what's amazing is there are actually three activities, three responses that are the overwhelming natural responses that come out of our life. When we know God, when we see God, which means if these activities are not happening regularly, and really put in our life in a very inspiring and passionate way, then the problem is not that we just need to do better. The problem is not that we just need to turn over our new leaf. What I'm trying to say is the problem is we need to know God. Because the people who know God will be strong. What are the responses that we see? This is the second category, the responses or the activities that we give back to the Lord as a result of what we see to be true in him. It's what we've been singing about this morning. Giving him his worthy praise. He's worthy of our worship. It's why we attend this service this morning, that we might honor him because we know him. What are the responses that we should be giving, the activities that we should be giving? I love this first response. It is obvious. It's almost like David gets to this point in this poem, in this psalm, and it's almost like he just can't contain himself any longer. Like, wow, he's my God. Look at who he is. Look at how powerful and present and knowledgeable he is. And we see the first response, the first activity in verse 14, and it is the response of praise. I will praise thee. That's what David says in verse 14. I will praise thee. You know, praise is not primarily an emotional activity. Praise is primarily an intellectual activity. Because the truth is, sometimes we don't feel good, but we can still think right. So it needs to start in our thinking and then move us in our emotions. And sometimes our emotions can be skewed. Sometimes our feelings are up and down like a roller coaster. And this is why that true praise, listen, true praise and true worship is always clarified by what we know to be true about God. This is why everything we do to worship the Lord should be focused on the depth of his character and his mighty works. The choir is saying about that this morning. How excellent are his works. So it's who he is and what he has done. And as we intellectually assent to that and affirm that and rejoice in that, sometimes the emotions come quickly. Sometimes we have to drag them behind us. But what we know is that praise is primarily acknowledging God. I will praise him. And it's not just with our singing, and it's not just with our attendance, it's with our life. It's a life of praise. It's a life that says, God, you are worthy. So it's interesting that David praises him not only here, but there are endless psalms of praise in this psalm book of the Old Testament. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 29, Psalm 33, Psalm 150. There's probably many more that are exclusively psalms of praise. In Psalm 150, it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And David specifically praises God in this text, in Psalm 139, he praises him for two realities. First of all, for creating him. When was the last time you just stopped for a moment with God's beauty that is revealed in his wonderful world? And you just said, God, thank you. I praise you. I honor you because only you could put those stars in the sky. Only you could keep them from colliding with us and keep the earth spinning and tilted and orbiting and red. Not only that, but I'm just one of billions of people living on this planet, and you made me. God, thank you. I praise you for making me. David praises him in verse 14. He says, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I believe at the very heart of the reason why we read about the creation account of God is for us to stand in awe and give him glory because he spoke the world out of nothing. He didn't have anything and he made something. Alone can do that. Only God can do that. He is worthy of our praise for creating us. But not only for creating us, but notice specifically David praises him for his compassion on us. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. And again, just imagine the psalmist David under inspiration penning this psalm, and he's so overwhelmed with who God is that it causes him to realize he's really nothing, and that it really is an amazing truth that God would love us. This is an amazing truth that God would not only make us, but he would actually think about us. And as he says, our thoughts towards us more than the sands of the sea. Oh, do not realize this morning that the greatest thought of God is that he didn't leave us in our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commended his love for us. And the reality of that sin is Christ died for us. Why did he love us so? Why did he care so much to send his Son? And this should so overwhelm us that we give him praise. We praise him for his glory. We praise him for his grace. We praise him for his gospel that has changed our lives. We praise him that he cares and he thinks about us. This is the response of praise. Why are so many Christians discouraged? Why are they down? Why are we depressed? Why are we fighting? Why do we not know who our God is? And when we know who God is, it brings joy and peace through the troubles and trials of life because we know that he's there. We know he knows. We know that he's powerful to guide us through. And out of all the people living today, we should be the most praiseworthy, most joyful, most grateful. Don't you see how when we know God, it changes us. It changes us from the inside out. When we have a deep awareness of the power and the presence of God. So that's the response of praise. There's a second response as we just continue through the end of the psalm, verses 19 through 22. Where the Bible says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not right? Do not rise up against them. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. What you can sense here is just the passion, the deliberate choice of the psalmist to look around and to see all of the things that are against God in the culture, all of the things that are against God in his own life, all of the enemies of God seeming to be exalted, seeming to have success, and for him to say, in comparison to my love and adoration for God, Lord, I want to hate what you hate. God, I want the response of purity. The response of prayers, which then leads us to a desire to be right with this God. And not only right with Him through salvation in Jesus Christ, we know our standing will never change. We have an inheritance incorruptible that is kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, when we come to faith in Christ, we'll never lose that salvation. So we're, in a sense, justified at the very moment we're declared righteous and pure. We are a saint the moment we get saved. But we are living in a very ungodly, unholy culture in the world around us that is pouring on us. And many Christians are becoming more worldly instead of more godly. And the entire motivation behind a life that says, God, I just want to be right with you in all manner of conversation. The proper motivation and the proper foundation of that is our knowledge of God. Do you realize that a lot of people motivated to purity for the wrong reasons? And if you're motivated out of the fear of men, that's a wrong motivation. If you're motivated because you don't want to get punished, that's a wrong motivation. We should desire to be holy. We should be compelled to be holy as He is holy because of what we know to be true about God. And once again, I just want to say that one of the reasons why we have such a worldly, compromising church in America is because God rests lightly on our hearts. And we are following all of the false philosophies of the world, and we are not motivated in purity because of what we know about God. This is the response of purity. As we delight to have God near us, we should also eagerly desire to have sin in the world away from us. The final response is clear, verses 23 and 24. Not only are we praising and are we compelled to be pure in life because of what we know to be true about God, but notice there is a particular prayer. This is the third response, the response of prayer. And it is a pointed prayer. It's a prayer of investigation. It's a prayer of invitation. And it's familiar verses to us. But remember, at the end of this psalm, this is the overflow of what David has seen to be true about God. And he says, God, if you are omniscient and you are omnipresent and you are omnipotent, and you love me in this way, and you are with me, and you know me, then God, I just need to be right with you. And isn't this really the goal that we have in our lives, that we would walk in His ways? That we would do His will? That because of who He is, we would want to be so close to Him. So the prayer is one that we should think about this morning. Lord, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. See, we see Him for who He is. We want Him to expose everything in our life. He already knows. He's not coming to us and saying, okay, just give up and let God come in. God already knows. Verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. God already knows what you and I are like. The prayer is to ask God to reveal to us what He already knows. Oh, what a bold prayer. And I will tell you that when we pray this prayer, we better be ready for God to reveal what He already knows. There are things of growth. There are things of weaknesses and blind spots and flaws and sins that God needs to reveal. He already knows. God, would you show me anything in my attitude, anything in my thoughts, anything in my feelings, anything in my activities? God, is there anything that is not okay between me and you? As a result of what I know to be true, God, search me. try me and know me. And of course, this would be a wonderful prayer for every one of us to be praying this morning. Every one of us that has a serious relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us that says, God, You are my God. We should come humble before Him. We should be begging Him to show us. And the outgrowth of this could be phenomenal. It could be unbelievable. The change in a man or a woman, in their family, a husband or a wife, the change in a daughter or a man, the change in a young person that is struggling with rules and parents and what's happening in the world. The things that God could do amongst this congregation if all of us would just simply respond to what we know to be true about God and say, God, show me anything and I'm willing to change. Don't you see this morning that this is at the very foundation of what we call revival? Spiritual awakening is dependent on how much time and intensity we go after the knowledge of God. You realize this is why Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that Jonathan Edwards preached was so powerful. Read the sermon sometime. There's no fears about it. He actually was a monotone preacher. He read the sermon. And yet it was so packed full of the character of God. Not only God's love, but His justice. Not only God's faithfulness, but His wrath. And it was so packed full of who God is. It was bearing that message that people that were there testified that people were weeping as if that was the very moment they were going to die and that God was going to cast them into hell. People were getting up from their seats and moving and going and meeting with God and trusting in Jesus Christ. It's become the most printed and the most read sermon in all of American history. And it was in the midst of the Great Awakening of America, the First Great Awakening, which was an awakening to the character and the knowledge of God. And my reasoning for this message this morning is that's what we need. That is what we need. As I said already, we don't need bigger churches, bigger buildings, better programs. I'm not negating that those things are sometimes necessary, but that should not be where our focus is. We need a deep awareness of who God is. The more I know God, the more it changes my life. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord, I pray in this time of invitation, oh God, overwhelm us with who You are. As the psalmist David said in Psalm 63, oh God, Thou art my God. Lord, You are our God. You are our Creator. You're the one who sent Jesus to save us. For all of us as true believers this morning, would You open our eyes with faith? Would You cause us to see the unseen, that we would be true believers? And that because of what we see by faith and believe to be true about You, Lord, would You please transform our lives through the knowledge of You. Lord, if there's anybody here today who is unsaved, who is an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, maybe they're religious, maybe they go to church, but they have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life, Lord, I pray that You would open the eyes of the blind this morning. Lord, would Your Spirit be powerful? Because the ultimate plan that You have made, God, is to redeem lost sinners. So I pray that today would be the day of salvation for someone who needs Christ. But for all of us as Christians, Lord, help us not to be shallow and trite and trivial in our faith, but help us to be deep and lasting in our focus on who you are. Change us by your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Of course, you can come and pray and give God glory and confess or commit. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. God is overwhelming you with a decision that needs to be made. I would encourage you to make that known to the Lord. You can do that here at the front on bended knee. You can talk to him where you stand. I do believe that in times of meetings like this, often it is good for us to humble ourselves and to even leave our seat and to get on our knees and to say, God, I know you're working in my life. I needed to hear this. Here's where I need to change. Maybe just even pray that prayer. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. Of course, if you are here this morning and maybe you're a guest or maybe you're a church attender, but you have never truly been born again into God's family through faith and repentance in Christ alone, if that has never happened to you, we would love to, of course, invite you to come and talk to one of us. Pastor and I are here at the front. We've got other counselors here at the front. We would love to help you. Make sure that you know for sure that when you die, you're on your way to heaven. Whatever God needs to do in our lives, let's take a moment, a quiet moment, to respond to how God has spoken to us this morning.